Well, my text this week is in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. I could ask you some questions. Who likes olives? Who likes olives? Who likes olives? Some of you do. Some of you don't. Some of you, like me, used to absolutely hate them, and now you love them. Or anything else, any other food that we could mention. Who likes oysters? Some do. Some don't even try them. Who likes red wine? One or two of us here, I think, do. Stilton cheese. Well, you know, to some of you, probably to the children, the smell of Stilton cheese is horrible. Who likes chocolate cake? Any children like chocolate cake? I think one or two of you do. And it's coming up to Christmas and Christmas dinner. Who likes Brussels sprouts? Now there's something to divide us. Even worse, who likes snails? Who likes snails? Now look. How interesting, you see. The mere mention of these things has stirred emotions, hasn't it? I've been talking about the taste of food. The mere mention has stirred emotions. It's stimulated memories. It's provoked desire for more of it. It's a mixture of delight to some. I mean, if you say to me, would you like this lovely snail in garlic butter? Then no, thank you. It just prompts disgust in me. But others of us absolutely love them. But there are very few who are left untouched by these things. So look at our verse, verse 3. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. What about a taste for the Lord God? What about a taste for him? A taste of his grace. Have you tasted? Have you savoured that? Have you savoured his grace, that the Lord is gracious? You see, not everyone does. There's an if there, isn't there? If so be, because not everybody does. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. In fact, those that have and do taste that the Lord is gracious are in a very, very small minority today. It was ever thus. The Lord himself said, "Fear not, little flock." There never was going to be a huge number except when we're in heaven. And you will see that the people chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world is a multitude that no man can number. From every tribe and tongue and kindred, every single one known to God. If so be ye have tasted. Apparently, having a taste and relishing the gracious taste of the things of God is far from the experience of everyone. In fact, it is a very specific blessing, a very particular blessing. It is only bestowed on some. It's the blessing of God. And what are the benefits of that blessing, to taste that the Lord is great? Have you? If you have tasted, because not all have you tasted the benefits of that blessing of tasting the grace of God? The blessing of knowing God. Oh, that's... To those of you that know it, to those of you that have believed, the savour, the taste of knowing God is a sweet taste. What a comforting taste. What a soothing taste it is to know God as God our Saviour. Not as our judge and the one who will condemn us for our sins, but as our Saviour in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the blessing of having learnt reverent fear of him. To know what it is to be a sinner saved in the presence of God who is holy, who is a consuming fire and yet gracious to his people. The savour, the sweet taste of experiencing peace with God because the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, he, God, became man that he might take our sins and deal with them and pay their penalty and thereby make peace with God. Oh, the sweetness, the taste of the sweetness of peace with God. It is well with my soul. You know that hymn? It is well with my soul. Can you say that? That's the taste of the grace of God. It feels good. It feels delicious. It's lovely. of acceptance, of knowing I am accepted in the Beloved. I'm accepted in Him. I'm not accepted because I've done certain things. I'm not accepted because I've been baptized or I exercised faith. I'm accepted in Him because of what He is and what He's done. I have the forgiveness of my sins. Oh, what a blessing it is to know my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to His cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul, my sins are forgiven. I am cleansed from the stain, from the foul stain of them. And I'm given an assurance. What a sweet assurance of heaven for eternity. To know that when, whatever age I am, whatever stage I am, whatever condition I'm in, when I leave this life, when He takes me, it is to be, as He said to that thief on the cross, with Him that day, that very day, in paradise, in paradise. Ask yourself, if you really have any right to claim this blessing for yourself. This sermon is to me as much as it is to you. It's something we have to ask ourselves. Are we amongst those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious? If so be, there's a hymn that was written by John Newton. It says this: "It is a point I long to know. Often it causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I His or am I not?" You see, there's a great danger of presumption of entitlement. Many presume to be entitled to heaven, to be going to heaven. They're going to meet up with all their relatives that have gone before, and they're all going to have a good time together in this heaven of their own imagination. It's idolatry because it has no foundation in the Word of God. Many presume who have no claim at all. And so this morning, I've got 2 points. First of all, warnings of fake taste. And secondly, marks of true taste. First of all, warnings of fake taste. Now, I want you to turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews with me. I want you to turn there. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Let me read a few verses for you. Beginning at verse 4. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put Him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though thus we speak." And then turn over to chapter 10 of Hebrews. Chapter 10 and verse 26. Chapter 10, verse 26. "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Those two passages in Hebrews give a warning against presumption. You say that you believe, you do well. The devils also believe, says James, and they tremble. It's not enough to say you believe in God. The devils, the fallen spirits, they know that God is true, and they tremble at the thought. Oh, no, no, no. It's continuing in the faith of Jesus Christ. It's walking continually in His ways. Oh yes, we slip and we fall, but The overall progress is to walk in him and keep believing in him. There's a possibility of presuming you are entitled to the benefits of citizenship of God's kingdom when in fact you are not. It is perfectly possible, as those passages show. There is plenty of religion all around. There is plenty of religion that calls itself evangelical Christianity. But as Philpott puts it, I love J.C. Philpott, many of you get these daily readings each day. He puts it like this: many are like the foolish virgins in the parable, you know, who were going to the Eastern wedding, the nighttime Eastern wedding, and they had oil for their lamps, and there were some that were wise and had oil to spare, and there were others who hadn't taken oil for the lamps. And he says, they're like the foolish virgins, many people who think that they're in the right way in the faith of Jesus Christ. But he says they've got the light of knowledge in their heads and the lamp of profession in their hands, but there's no oil of grace in their hearts. There are many in religion who claim gifts, but without the grace. They profess belief, but they don't possess Christ. They have a form of religion, but without the quickening power of God's Spirit. They're like those at Sardis in the letters to the churches in Revelation. They have a name that they live. They have a reputation that they live. But in fact, they are dead in reality. You see, there's a warning here of fake taste. There are those that think they taste the things of God when in truth they don't. And this can be a shocking realization when we're alerted to the danger. Have you ever woken up to this? That there is a danger that we need to beware of. There's a shocking realization. Imagine that you were on that first transatlantic crossing on the great ship, the Titanic, and it was its maiden voyage, and this was the unsinkable ship. It was built to be unsinkable. And they're proceeding through the night on about the third night of their voyage, their four-day journey across the Atlantic Ocean to New York. And there is the Titanic, arrogantly, presumptuously progressing to New York with all of its passengers on board. And in the night watch around midnight, somebody up on the bridge at the last minute before it's too late to do anything about it, in the distance, out of the gloom, spots an enormous great iceberg. And there's no way of turning the ship. It's too late. It's going to hit it. Can you imagine the shock of that? So it is. Many in religion who think that they're in a fine state, who think that they're in a comfortable state with God, there's a shocking realization coming. Has it crossed your mind? Has it crossed my mind? You know, when at the Last Supper, when the disciples were at the table in the upper room with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said to them, one of you is going to betray me. Now, they didn't all say, yeah, my money's on Judas. I've been watching him. I know what he's like. For me, it's going to be Judas. No, what did they say? What did they say? He said, Lord, is it I? Is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Am I the one that's going to walk out on you? We're encouraged to examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5 says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Don't look to your works, but where are you looking for salvation? Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Imagine the catastrophe of presuming your name is in the will of a very rich person, and you're going to inherit great riches, and then you find, late in the day, that your claim is legally flawed. You've got no right to be there. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 22 and 23. He said, many will say to me in that day, in the day of judgment, but Lord, Lord, haven't we done great religious things in your name? We've done so much for you. Didn't we do all these things for you? And he will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. Your religion was a sham. It was hypocrisy. It was false. You'd never tasted that the Lord was gracious. You'd never known that truth of God within. So what about me? And what about you? Have we tasted that the Lord is gracious? It is possible to know and to be sure. Of course it is. So let's look at the marks of true taste. I'm not talking about cultural taste. You know, they say, oh, that's very tasteful. That, those furnishings are very tasteful. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about real sensory taste as a figure, as a picture of real saving faith. Do you know there's true and there's false things in sensory taste? For example, any of you that does any cooking, and sometimes with dessert recipes, it will require some vanilla. And the better recipes will always say either a real vanilla pod or more likely some vanilla extract. And they'll tell you, don't go for vanilla essence. Do you know why? Vanilla essence superficially tastes and smells like vanilla, but it's artificially made. It's made from crude oil. It isn't vanilla. You need vanilla extract is the real thing. One is like it, the essence is like vanilla, but when you get down to it, it isn't vanilla at all. So it is with faith. One looks like faith, but it's false. The other is true. It's true. There is true and there is false. So it is with true religion, true Christianity, true gospel grace. And what's the fundamental difference between the true and the false? The fundamental difference is the genuine work of God's Holy Spirit in the heart of a person. You see, everything else to do with religion, the works and the demeanour and the external look of enthusiasm can be faked to a degree. You know, you remember what I read about Philpott, that you can have the light of knowledge in your head even. You can answer all the right questions and you can be holding the lamp in your hand, but you've got no oil of grace in your heart. It's God's Holy Spirit that makes the difference. Look back at chapter 1 of 1 Peter and verse 23. So chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth forever. It's about the new birth. This thing of the Holy Spirit is about the new birth. Now turn back to John 3 that we read earlier, and let me point out some verses to you there. John chapter 3, the account of Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. Verse 3, look at John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, to Nicodemus, verily, verily, truly, truly, I'm telling you the truth. I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You've all been born once when you came into this world from your mother's wombs. You've all been born, but he said, unless you are born again, don't talk to me, Nicodemus, about the kingdom of God. You've got no opinion about the kingdom of God, Nicodemus, because you're not born again. I don't know whether he ever was, but at this stage, you're not born again. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must have that rebirth to be able to see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, Jesus reinforced it. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of, not like a physical birth again, of course not, no, but of water and of the Spirit. What does that mean? Water refers to the word of God. By the word of God, which lives and abides forever, and of the Spirit applying that, you're born again internally. Unless that happens, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Who's going to enter the kingdom of God? Those who are born into it, who are born again into it. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's it. You don't get your saving eternal life by ancestry. John says that in chapter 1, back in chapter 1, who were born, verse 13, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. No, it's of God. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Verse 7, marvel not, don't be surprised that I said to you, you must be born again. And he talks about the wind blowing where it lists, where it wants to, and I know we've got complex weather charts, but generally speaking, where you are at any one time, you can't tell where the winds come from and where it's going to. And so it is with everyone that is born of God's Spirit. God's Spirit must do a quickening work. Do you know what a quickening work is? It's a making alive work. Making alive. It's an old term for being alive, is the quick and the dead, the alive and the dead. A quickening work. He must do that before you can taste the grace of God. There must be a new man born within of God's Spirit if we are to see God's kingdom or discern his truth. You remember that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man? Man, as we are born in the flesh, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. These spiritual things, they're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. If you don't believe me, go and have a conversation with anybody out there in the world today. And I guarantee 99 out of 100 will tell you that this is foolishness. They don't see any sense in the gospel of God's grace because they're still in their natural fleshly condition. But the things of the Spirit of God, they are spiritually discerned. How? By the Holy Spirit coming and revealing God in the heart and making and giving birth to a new man within. It's the Spirit of God within. Jesus said of him and his heavenly Father, he said about someone that believes in him, we will come to him and we will make our abode with him. He will come. He will come. I know there's lots of Arminian sentimental nonsense spoken, but terms like come into my heart, Lord Jesus, there's a sense in which, yes, that's true. Jesus said that he and his Father would come and make his abode. How does he come? By his Spirit. He comes by his Spirit within. And a new man is born within. A new man. And that is the essential and only mark of true faith. It's the essential and only mark. The Spirit of God within. The new life within. The new life that sees things the way God sees them. And not the way we used to see them. The new life that hears the voice of the Good Shepherd. And hearing that voice follows him. My sheep hear my voice, said Jesus, and they follow me. That only the true sheep of God can follow. He said to the Pharisees, as you'll see in one of the articles in the bulletin, he said to the Pharisees, you believe not because you are not of my sheep. He didn't say you're not of my sheep because you haven't yet believed. He said you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. His sheep are his people, his elect people from before the foundation of the world. And they hear his voice and they follow him and they taste him. They taste that the Lord is gracious. You see, faith is spiritual sense. I know I always tend to focus on it as spiritual sight, which it is, but it's more than just sight, it's spiritual sense in general. Do you know they say we have five senses, physical senses, right? Think of children, think of the five senses. There's your eyes to see, there's your nose to smell, there's your ears to hear, there's your tongue to taste, salt, sweet, sour, bitter. There's your hands and your skin to touch and sense and feel things. You've got those five senses. Well, faith is spiritual sense and it is manifested in aspects like that. So, for example, we often see allusions in the scripture to faith as sight. When God in Isaiah 45 says to his people, look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none other. What does he tell them to do? Look. What do you look with? You look with your eyes. You look with the eyes of faith. He says in another place, hear, and your soul shall live. Hear, and your soul shall... Hear the gospel. Do you hear it? You hear my voice. You hear the voice of a preacher. You've heard the voice of many other preachers. But do you hear it? Is God speaking to you within? Smell. Smell. The scriptures, again, it uses terms of the myrrh and the aloes in poetic language. Look in the Song of Solomon and in the Psalms, you'll see a lot of myrrh and aloes. And it's speaking about that sense of the sweetness of the redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the sense of touch. Touch. We need to reach out and touch. That woman in the Gospels, she as Jesus was going about his earthly ministry, and she'd had this terrible medical condition for years and years that nobody had been able to cure, though she'd spend all that she had on various physicians. And when she knew he was there, by faith, she went. And what did she do? She touched the hem of his garment. She touched. That was faith. Faith. Faith manifested in the aspect of touch. And then taste. Taste. This is the one we're focusing on. Taste. Psalm 34, verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Psalm 19 tells us that the law of the Lord, by which it means gospel revelation, the truth of God's grace in Christ, is sweeter also than honey. It's sweeter also than honey. These legalists that tell us that it's the law of Moses that condemns us that's sweeter than honey, they don't know what they're talking about. It's gospel grace that's sweeter than honey. In communion, by faith, in spiritual reality, we eat the flesh of the Son of Man. When we share the bread and wine, we eat the flesh spiritually, spiritually. Not physically, it's bread and it's wine, but spiritually. Looking at those symbols, we eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. Whose words are those? The words of Jesus. John 6:53. Except a man eat my flesh and drink my blood, he has no part with me. And in that way, when we share communion, discerning the body and blood of the Lord, we taste the grace of God. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And with faith, in this aspect of taste, we discern. You know, we tell the difference. You know, like with taste, you can taste sweet, sour, bitter and salt. They're the four aspects of taste, and all other flavours come from smell, combined with those things. But we taste spiritually, and we discern. And we can discern the difference between law and grace. We discern the difference between the works that I might do to earn me favour with God, which are worthless, and the work which Christ has completed, which has accomplished all things for me. We can tell the difference when we hear preaching. The true child of God doesn't need to listen very long to discern the difference between works preaching and gospel preaching. Likewise, you know, you might have a finely honed sense of taste that is highly discerning. But then if you go, and this is no disrespect to our fellow human beings from India who tend to love very spiced meals. But if you go and you eat the strongest vindaloo type of curry, then it's not going to do a great deal for your taste senses regarding the finest French food. It's going to blank it out, isn't it? And likewise, continuing the figure, the picture, we can ruin our sense of spiritual taste by exposing it to the highly spiced taste of worldly things. You know I'm not talking about physical taste. That's just a picture. But in the same way, if we dabble and engross ourselves too much in the things of the world, the entertainments of the world, the pleasures of the world, it dulls the ability of our spiritual taste to discern. And we also experience delight in taste. Delight. Not just critical discernment, but enjoyment. Enjoyment. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That the Lord is good. Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? Was it a good taste? Did it taste good? Yes, of course. There's discernment and enjoyment. You know, you could have an expert wine taster who could tell you that the fine difference between this particular 1992 Margaux from Bordeaux as opposed to one grown in the next door vineyard, which was on slightly different terroir, as the French call it, and it isn't quite as good. And you and me, ordinary people with ordinary taste buds, might hardly tell the difference. But although he can tell that very, very precisely, almost like a chemical analysis kit in his mouth and in his nose, does that thrill of the taste of something complex and wonderful excite him like it does some who have none of that specific knowledge? It's like music, you know, you can understand every bit about the theory of harmony and the notes coming together, and as Eric Morecambe once said, you know, all the notes were right but not necessarily in the right order. You can have all the right notes in the right order and yet still miss that tingle. You know I love music, and some of the performances I've heard, honestly, the hairs on the back of your neck stand on end. It's enjoyment. This is what I'm saying. It's not just a sense. It's not just a discernment. It's not just a knowledge. It's enjoyment. It is right to ask yourself, have I really tasted that the Lord is gracious? Have I been born again of the Spirit of God? Do I know? Because if you go on one chapter from John 3 into chapter 4, he talked to the woman by the well about if she gave him a drink. He said, if you'd asked of me, I would have given you this water, this spiritual water, a well of water springing up to its everlasting life. When he went to the Feast of Tabernacles, wasn't it, in John 7, and he stood on the last day, the great day of the feast, and he said, whoever thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he talked about rivers of living water. What are these rivers of living water? It's the Holy Spirit within. That life of the Spirit of God within the person. So back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. There are all sorts of corruptible seed in the world that can cause you to take a new direction in life. All sorts. There's all sorts of things. You know, people get new hobbies and new interests all the time. And all of these things are things that can cause you to take a new direction in life. But they're all corruptible. It's only the incorruptible seed which comes through the word of God, which produces the eternal life of God, isn't it? It's only that. The word of God is unique, absolutely unique. In the literature of mankind available to us, the word of God, the scriptures that we have, as close as we can get to the original intention, as the Holy Spirit inspired them, this book is absolutely unique because everything else is of a corruptible time nature. Even the things that have lasted a long time, ultimately they fail. But this word of God lives and abides forever. Because everything to do with flesh, as verse 24 tells us, is like the grass outside. And all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. And you watch the seasons in our garden out there, and you see different flowers come and go, and it's quite remarkable. There are still flowers there, even though we've had some very cold nights recently. But it will fade. It will perish. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But unlike that, unlike everything in this world, the word of the Lord lasts forever. It endures forever. It continues. And what is it? Look in verse 25. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word. What are you talking about, Peter? It's this, the word which by the gospel was preached to you. It's the gospel of Christ that was preached to you. That's the word of God. Jesus said, these scriptures, all of them, are they that speak of me. In verse 21 of chapter 1, Peter says to them, you who by him, by Christ, by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to believe in God, don't say you believe in God. I've already told you, the devils believe and they tremble. If you want to truly believe in God as the child of God, as a servant of God, as the one who is in the care and keeping of God, you believe in him by Jesus Christ. By him you believe. I am the way, the truth and the life, said Jesus. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you would believe in God, if you would truly follow God, you must come by the Lord Jesus Christ, and God raised him, Christ, from the dead and gave him glory that your faith and hope might be in God. That's the one by whom we know God and believe him and hope in God. So then, if that true life of God's Spirit is in you and me, if we sense the true spiritual things of God which come only by God's word, because don't underestimate it. God himself said, Psalm 138 verse 2, that he has magnified his word above all his name. Revere this book. Have reverence for this book. This is the word of God. God has magnified it above all his name. If that's the case, we cannot remain unchanged. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Wherefore, because of this, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. if that belief is ours, if that Spirit of God is in us, if we are born again seeing the kingdom of God, we cannot remain the same. Laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies, this is the gospel precepts that are throughout the New Testament epistles. These are the things which fulfill the spirit of the law of God in reality. These things do. Not legal obedience, these things do. We're changed. There's a new man inside. There's a new man with new desires and new hopes. We cannot remain unchanged. And we will be like newborn babies. When a newborn baby is born, what does it want to do? It wants to drink milk. It's mother's milk. Because why? Why does a baby drink milk? Look, it's there in verse 2. That ye may grow thereby. The baby drinks its mother's milk because the baby grows by drinking that milk, because that milk feeds the baby. There's nothing better. And so, the word of God, the word there translated sincere is a very poor translation, actually. Unadulterated would be better. The pure word of milk of the word, the nutritious milk of the word, the wholesome milk of the word would be all better than sincere. Desire it, that you may grow thereby, because it's your food. It's your food that causes you to grow. So then, you say to me, that's all well and good if God's Spirit has come and given you faith. But what if he evidently hasn't? Well, let me ask you, what is your will? What is your will? What do you want? What do you will regarding the taste of the grace of God? You want it? Do you want it? You think there's something there? Well, if you want it, take courage. Because the only reason you want that is because God makes his people willing. Psalm 110, verse 3, in the day of his power. And he invites those he has made willing. Not in an Arminian sense, in a genuine gospel saving sense. He invites those he has made willing to come to him. Because he says, in John chapter 6, he says, no man can come to me unless my Father in heaven draws him. God must draw you. He makes his people willing in the day of his power. He invites those he has made willing to come to him, to call upon him, to look, to taste, and to see that the Lord is good. Drawn by the Father, enabled to come. And do you know what he says? Whosoever comes, I will in no wise turn away. Amen.